to Micah chapter 3 as we continue to look at this three-portion chapter regarding leadership, faulty leadership. This sermon is entitled, The Blind Leading the Blind. We're going to pick up in verse 9. It starts off by the announcement of the prophet saying, Now hear this. The last section started off by saying, Thus saith the Lord. The first section started off by saying, Hear now. So we're in Micah chapter 3. If you have an Allen single column reference Bible, it'll be on page 1307. It is so good to have Cole and Debbie back. We really missed you guys. The guys in the class have been begging for you to come back after I maimed it for two weeks in a row. This is the word of our Lord. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. And her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. Micah chapter 3 is a chapter that is devoted to the cancer of Israel. It doesn't take much investigation to see that the cancer found in Israel, both Israel, the northern kingdom, and the south, Judah, is in their leadership. Where the leadership goes, the people go. When the leadership falls, the people fall. In this chapter, we see the man of God really, honestly taking the curtain and pulling it back, allowing us to see the corruption that characterized the leadership within both Judah and Israel. That Israel's theocratic or God-centered government has succumbed to the corrupted leaders who were leading the people into judgment instead of the truth. Leaders are supposed to lead people in truth, aren't they? It's my job. I'm to lead you into truth by teaching you the truth and by exampling the truth in front of you by the way that I live. And just like in the days of Jesus, our Savior, and those religious people of Israel, the leadership, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the leadership in the days of Micah were blind guides. They were leaders that were blinded, listen to me, to the responsibility before God to lead the people of God in ways of righteousness and in ways of justice. They were blind of their responsibility to be pure and selfless within the context of their service to God and the people. And Jesus' indictment of Israel's feigned leadership demonstrates the very essence of Micah's complaint. And we read in Matthew 15 and verse 14 the essence of Jesus' complaint against the leadership of his day when he says this, they, talking about the Pharisees, are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both fall into a ditch. Both Israel, which is the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, are headed towards exile because of their unrepentant hardness of heart and wickedness. And that 70 years of divine chastisement and captivity is in wait for them. It's in front of them. God's chastening, or will indeed chasten His wayward children. But by and large, beloved, you must understand that as we're looking at our text tonight, that Israel's leaders have put the nation on a fast track to divine judgment and disaster because of their own peril, their own wickedness, and it's having a trickle-down effect upon the people. The leaders of Israel were responsible to proclaim the truth. But instead, they invented lies. The leaders of Israel were responsible for the vindication of the helpless. But instead, they exploited them. The leaders of Israel were responsible for the vindication of injustices, but they fed upon them and profited from them instead. The leaders of Israel were responsible for reminding the people of their covenant responsibilities before God, but they confused and clouded them instead. And now Israel and Judah are following their blind leaders into the deep and inescapable ditch of exile, and an entire generation is going to be given to harsh cruelty and slavery. Leadership matters. Leadership matters. Leadership matters. These last four verses of this chapter that we've been digging into for a few weeks now characterize the wrongs of the leadership over Judah and over Israel. I want you to note these pitfalls that are characterized in these verses. I've broken these down into 3 points that are pitfalls that are characteristic of the leadership in all realms. The judges, the priests, and the prophets were all corrupted. The first point is in verses 9 through 11a, and it is their pitfalls that they are derelict in their duty. It's a dereliction of duty. My second point will be in verse 11b, and it is a deception in their doctrine. A deception in their doctrine. And then my final point will be that they are debtors of destruction. That means that they're bringing destruction upon their own people. The prophet says it's because of you this is happening. It's because of you this is coming. Jerusalem and Zion is going to be laid in waste because of you, leadership. Debtors of destruction. And you may think, Pastor Derek, why do we need to talk about this on Wednesday night? Don't you know I'm tired? Why do we talk about leadership and the dangers of leadership? It seems that we've been talking about that excessively as of late. Here's why. Because God's requirements and God's demands upon leaders have not changed. We have a responsibility to follow godly leaders that proclaim truth. Listen, irrespective of the cost, irrespective, men that follow Christ, no matter how our names might be blasphemed or how much trouble we might get into, that we proclaim truth irrespective, but also not just men that proclaim truth, but example it. That we live what we preach. Let's start in verse 9 and go through verse 11a and look at this dereliction of duty. It says, now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce a judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Grace Life Prior, leadership is a critical entrustment. It is a divine entrustment. It's an entrustment by God. That God loves His people with an everlasting love, and because He does love us, and because He loves His church, the character qualities of those who lead His church and His people are both stringent and necessary. And that whenever the divine guidelines that God has established within the Word of God are ignored, hear me, disaster is in wait. Scroll your eyes down to verse 12, and let me just let that sink in on us for a minute. The prophet of God delineates the woes and the pitfalls of these leaders, these supposed to be godly men. He says, on account of you. And I'll just put this, I'll run this through the Derek translator and give it a new covenant twist. Because of you, my church is sick. Paul wrote to Timothy about pastoral leadership, and he says it's a trustworthy statement that if any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a kalos in the Greek. Fine, good. I mean, intrinsically good work that he desires to do. Why is it good? Why is it that says a fine work he desires, an overseer, a man that leads the church of God? Why? Here's why it's good, because it belongs to God. God owns it. The office I stand in is not my own. It's God's office. It's His church. And He has purposed it for His own glory. The church is to be a reflection of the glory of God on earth. And leaders within the context of the Lord's church are the ambassadors of God, Paul says. Representatives of the kingdom of God. It's a very noble endeavor, but it's a weighty entrustment. And it's an entrustment with which we will be judged more strictly, it says in James 3:1. Here we see in this context and in our text tonight, both Israel and Judah's leaders have embraced this divine entrustment with a flippancy. And what I mean by that is that they became negligent of the weightiness, the graveness, the heaviness, the importance of the responsibility God had entrusted to them, and they had become derelict in their duties that God had trusted them with. You might ask the question, well, brother, how did they become, and what ways were they derelict? Well, number one, I want you to see underneath this that they had abject principles. Abject principles. Verse 9, now hear this. Heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight. Abject principles are just this. They're inward guides that should be guiding us by the truth of God that have become self-service oriented and glory of the preacher focused instead of glory of God focused. And listen, dutiful bound to the service of God and His church, His people. It's clear here from our text that Israel's leadership have become allergic to any sense of justice. Their leadership has become allergic to any sense of right and wrong. They're twisting everything that is straight, and that they are perverting everything that is decent and pure. Godly leaders are supposed to be leading, now hear me, by an apprehension, a personal apprehension by God unto a principle-based leadership that is guided by the Word of God. Whenever God apprehended Paul on the road to Damascus, I suppose Saul would be the better name, his creed immediately became, "What would you have me to do, Lord?" As it says in the authorized version, "What would thou have me do, Lord?" And then the scripture records in Acts 9:20, just a few verses down, and immediately Paul began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying He's the Son of God. Here's where I'm hinting at right now. A true messenger of God is apprehended by God, and then he's consumed not with his own ideas, not with his own desires, not with his own yearnings, but God's. These men that were in leadership in Israel were unjust men. They were service oriented, all right, but the service was all geared toward them. Fill our wallets. Give more in the offering. Help us build our new home. Help us fund our new Maserati Camel. Let us help. We want the best, and we give it. We'll tell you what you want to hear if you'll just fund us in our own desires. They twisted everything that was proper. They twisted everything that was given straight in Scripture to suit their own ends. And Isaiah, which is, by the way, Micah's contemporary, prophesying to the same people at the same time. Now hear me. Said this to them, these leaders. Listen to what he says. Verse 20 to 23 of chapter 5. Woe to those who call evil good. Now bear in mind, we're twisting everything that is straight. All right? That's Micah's way of saying it. Isaiah says, woe to those who call good evil, evil good, and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes and drinking wine and valiant men and mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the one who are in the right. Same situation. These leadership over Israel were exemplifying abject principles. Twisted. Man-centered. Make my life better for me. The heck with the rest of you. They're oppressing the poor. They're suppressing the truth of God and leading the people in unrighteousness. They're inwardly crooked. Not only abject principles. The second thing we see with these men that are derelict in their duty is that they have a base practices. A base practices. Who build, verse 10, Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Listen, whenever your principles are wrong, your practices will soon follow suit, won't they? Is that right? That abject principles always lead to abased practices? Jesus said this in a different term. He says that a good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. If you have principles that are twisted, you'll have practices that are crooked. And these wicked leaders neglected the righteous prescription of God for Israel's development and growth. The progress as the nation or the city of Jerusalem was increasing. And they invoked bloodshed and they had violent oppression and injustice as a rule or a principle for advancing the kingdom. They were running the nation on wrongs. Here's what I mean. They built progress upon the backs and with the bloodshed of the very people that they had sworn to protect. Let me just give you a little historical narrative about this time. Around the middle of the 8th century, the population of Jerusalem was swelling. Jerusalem itself increased from 37 acres to 150 acres during these years. And you say, Pastor, why is that? I answer most probably because I didn't live then, not quite that old, that most probably it's because of the invasion of the northern kingdom, that Assyria has gone across into the borders, that Sennacherib is leading the forces, and that there are refugees pouring into Jerusalem in massive numbers. Massive numbers. And this is the time when Jerusalem's population had surged and expanded exponentially. In the latter half of the, what's going on is that the bloodshed being mentioned in our text could have resulted from these wicked leaders that implemented, I'm laughing because Rachel sent a text that came through on my iPad. I think it was one of those, because Stacy got my phone, I think it was a, help me! The text is serious. I shouldn't be laughing, but I just got tickled that text message showed up on my pad here. I think the bloodshed happened as a result, listen to me, from these wicked leaders had implemented, hear me, forced labor to increase Jerusalem on the backs of immigrants that came to them for refuge and asylum, that they forced slavery upon them, and the blood that was being spilt was the very people that had come inside Jerusalem's walls to be protected from a Sennacherib's army, and that they were treated by the leaders of Israel in a worse manner than what they would have been treated by Sennacherib. And no wonder God's judgment is coming upon the land. These refugees from the northern kingdom were indeed God's people. There were 10 tribes up there. For heaven's sake. These were the descendants of Abraham. These are the covenanted people of God. These are the elect of God. And now we see these wicked, perverse rulers of Israel suppressing them and upon their backs and blood and upon their hardship, bringing about a perverse end for the rulers instead of a just end for the glory of God by helping these refugees. Exploiting them. For their own good. Exploiting their situation. Exploiting their hardship. Sound like America's political system, doesn't it? These leaders were abusing their privilege. They were abusing their power. They were extorting from their position, from the poor, to enhance their lives, to enhance their sinful desires and designs. And these leaders exemplified abject principles. They emanated abased practices. And it doesn't take long, whenever leaders are unprincipled, to take advantage of opportunity to practice what is most advantageous for them instead of the good of God's people and church. The third thing that we see in our text here, we're talking about their dereliction of duty, is their aberrant passions. Their aberrant passions. Verse 11a, her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. It's goofed up, isn't it? I mean, I'll preach for you guys tonight if you'll give me $100 a priest. Other than that, you can just go home and go to hell. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? The passions of a godly leader, that means the citadel of his heart. That means what we wake up for. That's what we go to bed thinking about. We're absorbed with the interests of Jesus Christ, not our own. I didn't just start thinking about preaching this tonight, today. This is on my mind, my heart. You are. The gospel, the cause of Christ is forever and always on my mind. And it should be any man of God. Paul wrote to the Philippians saying that he was going to send Timothy to them. Why? Because there were men that were corrupted. They were perverse in their motives, just like these wicked rulers of Israel in Israel's day. And he says to the Philippian believers in chapter 2, verse 19, he says, they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. I'm sending to you Timothy because he seeks Christ in the interests of the people in light of Christ. But these wicked rulers are seeking their own, just like the wicked rulers even in the day of the Apostle Paul with those who were asserting leadership or trying to within the context of Philippi. Listen, those who God has apprehended to lead His people, according to the Scriptures, will be absorbed with the interests of Christ and the affairs of our God and the good of the church. And listen, and not their own. Let me give you some illustrations from the Bible. Let's think about Daniel. Daniel was consigned to a lion's den because he was absorbed with God's purposes. What about the three Hebrew sons? They were consigned to the fiery furnace for upholding God's purpose. Why? They are absorbed with them. We will not bow to that idol. We will not bow down and worship that idol. We belong to God. His purposes are foremost. Throw us in the furnace if we will, if you will, that our God will be with us and He'll deliver us. But if He don't deliver us, we still aren't going to bow down. What kind of a man is that? What kind of men are those? Men that are absorbed with the purposes of God. You think about Paul. He's there in Mamertine prison. He's soon to be beheaded by Nero, that wicked, perverse dictator of Rome. Why? He's upholding God's purposes. He's preaching the gospel in season and out. You think about John the Baptist, and he's telling Herod, you cannot have that woman. She's not your wife. And he has him beheaded, and his head ends up on a silver platter. Why? He's absorbed with God's purpose and not his own safety. You think about John the Beloved that was banished to Patmos, where legend says he was formerly boiled in a vat of camel oil. Why? Because he's absorbed with the interests of Christ and not his own safety. And you think about the rest of the apostles, all of which, save John the Beloved, were horribly and gruelly tortured and killed. Why? They're absorbed in the purposes of Christ. But these men that were leading Israel had aberrant passions. It wasn't about the interests of Christ. It was about the interests that suited them, that helped them the most. Why did Paul send Timothy to Philippi? It's because he was absorbed in the interests of Christ and not his own. We're talking about leaders here. What kind of leaders does God give His church? What kind of men does God set apart? What kind of call is on their life? They're absorbed. They aren't going to be able to talk football real straight with you. They're not going to be able to do those things because they're too absorbed. They're going to be hated, they're going to be ridiculed, but they're absorbed in the passions of Christ. But not these men. Aberrant passions. Let me ask you, Grace Pryor, What characterizes your leadership? It's a very monumental and critical question. And the reason that I throw that out into your plate to cause you to think upon it is because God-appointed leadership are on point with God's revealed truth and purpose. They're on point. That means that they live, breathe, and eat the church. And we see it very clearly in our text here in Micah chapter 3. These indictments of aberrant passions that were propelling Israel's leadership into damning error. That their center of gravity was self-focused. Their center of gravity was comfort-driven. Their personal prosperity was more important than God's truth and God's glory. These wicked leaders were driven by bribes. They were driven by price. They were driven by an insatiable appetite for more money. And that the whole economy of the Israels and leadership in Israel were corrupted and they were self-focused. That the system was not driven by an all-consuming desire for the glory of God and the upholding of justice, because the system was broken because the men were wicked. The leaders were self-serving. They used their positions for personal gain at the cost of other people's pain, upon the backs of the suffering of God's elect. And that these leaders' passions were rank and godless. And it's not like what we see in 1 Peter 5:2 that says that we are to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. What does that mean? That means on point with desire for God and His glory and the good of His church. But Israel's leaders exemplified a dereliction of duty. They were demonstrative of abject principles. They twisted everything that was straight. They take the scriptures and twist it to meet their ends. They would take the covenanted promises of God, which we will see in a moment, and cut them off from the covenant responsibilities of God. They would pick out scriptures that they loved the most, and they would cling to them, and that they would ignore those scriptures that called them to repentance and obedience. They'd say that we're the elect, we can do whatever we want to. How are we doing on time, Tommy? And the wicked, perverse leaders of Israel preach short sermons. I want you to see next the deception that they marked about with their doctrine in verse 11. This is really important that we get to this. Yet they lean on the Lord. The English translation doesn't bring out here what the Hebrew language does. But they lean on the Lord. It's aggressive. It's emphatic. There's passion there in that, in the original tenses of the Hebrew language. It's not just that they lean on the Lord, say they lean on the Lord. No, they really are aggressively saying that they're leaning on the Lord. Saying, is not the Lord in our midst? You got to remember, Micah's saying that judgment's coming. Micah's saying that your sin is discovered by God. Micah is saying that your wickedness is in full view of God, and that God's going to judge you, that God's going to send you to a different country. He's going to drag you away from the promised land, and He's going to punish you because you're wicked. And what he's saying in chapter 3 is that this wickedness started in the head, which is the leadership, and now it's flown down into the body, and the whole thing is sick. But it all started in the head, which is in the leadership. But they're saying calamity will not come upon us. You see that? Their doctrine has got them totally convinced nothing bad's going to happen to them. Listen to me. Religious charlatans always wrangle scripture to align with their own personal agendas instead of God's. That there are millions within America today, or even globally. I realize that this whole charismatic scheme has gone global. Who embrace the name of Christ only to embrace, now hear me out, a reconstructed, a reconfigured doctrine of Christ that's been surgically altered by these minds of these men to redefine or to conform to some agenda that they have. And Micah's warnings were being discounted by his false contemporaries because they had embraced, now hear me, partial doctrines and omitted critical ones, crucial ones. These bogus leaders were religiously blind. Not only were they religiously blind, but they were intentionally blind. They didn't want to see it. Their extortion, their bloodshed was wrapped up in self-justifying religiosity. They felt secure in their unjust ways and their sinful practices because they had interpreted the Word of God wrongly, amiss. Speaking of interpretation of God's Word, those books that we ordered came in, so I'll have them Sunday. They were on a slippery slope headed toward disaster. But listen, but they didn't feel it. They felt secure. And you have to ask the question, how does that work? How is someone headed towards disaster and feeling secure at the same time? Why? What have these leaders misunderstood? What have these leaders neglected that would render them so blind and secure whenever peril is knocking at their door? There are two things. They have grossly misinterpreted Scripture's instruction, number one, about covenantal prerogatives. If you're taking notes down, write that down, that they misunderstood what the Scriptures taught and what the prophets proclaimed about covenanted prerogatives. Covenantal prerogatives. Look at verse 11 again. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Why are they saying that? Israel's leaders and prophets and interpreters of Scripture, now hear me, had embraced the promises of God's covenant while neglecting the conditions of the covenant. They had embraced the promises, I will be with you, and neglected the conditions if you continue walking in obedience with me. That these leaders of Israel in all three realms, judges, priests, and prophets, held fastidiously to the truth of God's abiding presence with national Israel, but they did not embrace the conditions of obedience that was embedded within the covenant God had made with them. In other words, they felt that they could do whatever they wanted to do and that God would be present with them irrespective of their actions. Does that sound familiar to you? How many millions, even within our own type of Baptistic group, have been told that because they've walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, and signed a card, that they're securely saved, irrespective of how they live thereafter? Listen, God had made a promise to Israel to be with them at all times, had He not? This promise was made whenever Solomon had constructed the temple in 1 Kings 6, 13 and 14. God says, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and I will not forsake my people, Israel. So Solomon, it says, built the house and finished it. Israel's wicked leadership, they have this preserved for them. They feel secure in their position with the Lord, even while they were vexing Him by their own wickedness and suppressing the truth and suppressing justice for bribes and suppressing truth for payment. And they still are holding fastidiously to this promise. They were glued to the promise of God abiding with His people, Israel. One source said that faith was perverted into a presumptuous cocksure leaning upon God. They held their immunity from the true prophet's message of reproach as unanswerable. Is not I am among us? And the temple, who's there on the mount, silently stood incontestably seem to support them. The temple's there, it's not going anywhere. God is going to watch over His temple. God's going to take care of us. And here's the problem with their belief system. They had embraced the promise, but they had omitted the criterion God had given to them that demonstrated some conditions. Let me go on to read the rest of the text in 1 Kings 6. In verses 11 through 14, now the word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, concerning this house which you are building, if you walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all of my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. You see in the bigger picture? How often do we do that? I'm saved. I'm secure. A little 2 a.m. porn flick won't hurt me. I'm a member of the church. I'm one of God's people. I'm secure in Him. One little tipsiness won't hurt me. I'm one of God's people. I'm elect. I'm okay. I'm secure. I can treat my wife like she's a dog. I can treat my husband like he's an idiot. I'm secure. I can walk when I want. I can say things on Facebook that I want to. I can show pictures of me drinking alcohol on Facebook. I'm secure. It's not going to hurt the Lord's church, is it? Well, everybody sees that it's God's people that proclaim and quote scriptures now, posting drunken pictures on Facebook. It's okay. We're secure. We're the elect. What does that sound like? Sounds like Israel's leaders. Israel's leadership presumed upon the presence of God because they failed to hear, that they would not see the binding prerogatives of God that bound them to obedience within the covenant. Their security blanket was woven together with falsehood. They felt immunity, but it was fictitious. They embraced a half-truth, and they entired the whole truth in so doing. Listen, church, the only reason we believe in the preservation of God's people is because we believe the truth of God. We believe that God keeps His people because the Scriptures teach it, but it is not a license for us to live wickedly. Here's the key argument by those on the other side of the fence that don't believe that God keeps His people. They argue against the preservation of the saints because so many saints live like perverts and say that it's okay, I'm sound, I'm safe, I went forward, I prayed a prayer, I was baptized at Falls Creek. And the central argument is against the keeping the power of God over His saints is the flagrant lives they live. That was my argument when I was living on that side of the theological track. Embracing a half-truth and in doing so, neglecting a whole truth. We believe in God's keeping power. We believe salvation is eternal because it's an entire salvation. It is justification. It is sanctification. It is glorification. We believe God keeps His people, listen, and they walk in holiness or they're not His people. The proof of eternal security, and I want you to get this, is found in our understanding of endurance to the end in holiness, and that we would never embrace the doctrine of preservation if it wasn't rooted in Scripture, and also, too, if we didn't understand the truth of the doctrine of regeneration, and that whenever God regenerates a person, it's a miracle, and they have new desires, and they don't want to live like a pig in the mud anymore. They don't want to live down at the pub. They don't want to be doing things that lost people do because God's given them the heart of Christ, the desires that glorify Him. And if we don't have those desires, listen, it is only a telltale sign you've not been regenerated and you have no salvation to be secure in. Those who are regenerated live their lives out fleeing from sin and pursuing God. Now, that doesn't mean that we flee sin perfectly. That doesn't mean that we pursue God perfectly. But God gives us new hearts and new desires. That's what it means to be born again. And if I didn't believe in regeneration as a miracle of God, that is a true work of God that changes the heart, I'd just be going by what I see in my eyes. Yeah, you could probably lose your salvation. But I understand that God regenerates the heart. And what God saves, God sanctifies. And what God sanctifies, God glorifies. And that God will be glorified. If there's a person that has a profession of faith and doesn't have fruit growing up on the limbs, it's because there's no root in Christ. That's the end of the story. Secondly, and last, I'll end here. I can't do the rest of this tonight. I don't have time. But they have a grossly misunderstood mind and heart about what the Bible teaches about covenantal protection. Verse 11, see, calamity will not come upon us. Micah's words went, and I realize those two kind of go together, but there is a distinction. Micah's warnings are going unheeded with the leadership. His threats of calamity are being cushioned by these leaders' partial theological views that promise them God's protection irrespective. Now, hear me. They felt themselves to be an heir of the promise of God, the heir of the protection of God over His people. And Jeremiah had warned, now hear me, 100 years later, Jeremiah had warned these very same kind of leaders still in high places not to take confidence in their felt security and in their felt protection, that the true prophets of God were heralding truth upon truth to these leaders, but they were insulated by half-baked promises that they had misinterpreted. Listen to what Jeremiah says. He says to these leaders in Jeremiah 7, 4-7, do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Three times for emphasis. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave your fathers forever and ever. Of course, we see in verse 9 of Jeremiah 26, verses 9 to 11, it says, why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house will be like Shiloh? Jeremiah saying this house is going to fall because you're living like a bunch of devils. The temple is gone. And they're saying, no, it's not. The temple's secure. God's going to keep it. God's watching over it. There's no army on earth. You combine all the armies. Our temple's not going an inch from the Temple Mount. Jeremiah is saying what Micah was saying. She gone. This house will be like Shiloh. And this city will be desolate without inhabitant. And all the people gathered about Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the officials heard of Judah, heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord, and they sat at the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house. Then the priest and the prophet spoke to the officials and to all the people. Listen to this. Jeremiah is saying the house is falling because you're wicked. You've not obeyed God. Here's what they said to Jeremiah. A death sentence for this man. He has prophesied against this city, as you have heard in your own hearing, a death sentence for this man. Where have we heard that? Crucify him. Crucify him. Jeremiah said, you're holding on to the temple while holding on to a perverse way of life. You've dishonored the God of the covenant, and the terms of the covenant are nullified. There is no divine protection. And in fact, your beloved temple, your beloved house is falling. A plow is going to be run over it. Jesus went on to say in another context, one stone will not be left upon another one. It was pretty interesting in history that Jeremiah, was he killed? No. He was spared. Why? Listen, there were some godly elders in the midst of the house of Israel at that time who rose up fearlessly and spoke to the whole assembly of the people, and he reminded them of the prophet Micah. He reminded them of the very verse that we're exegeting tonight. He reminded them what the word of the Lord said to the mouth of the prophet Micah. And the Lord dealt with Hezekiah and how God changed his heart. And that through that change of heart with the king Hezekiah, he spared Micah's life. Micah didn't die. And because of that, the elders remembered and they spared the life of Jeremiah. But the point I wanted you to see is that the leaders of Israel had doctrinal deception that was neck deep. They had divorced the covenantal promises from the covenantal prerogatives and responsibilities and requirements, and they had developed a false doctrine of security in doing so, and they didn't have any of the divine protection that they felt that they had because they had violated the stipulations of the covenant. It's critical, beloved, that we learn and observe the whole truth of God, because half-truths are no truths at all. Do you agree? Can I say a couple more things? I don't want to have just a preach this last point next week. I'm going to stop here, but I'm just going to skim over it. There are two things I want you to see about these debtors of destruction. I want you to see the cause revealed and the casualties received. Verse 12 starts with a very frightening statement about the fate. Therefore, leadership, Micah says, you reprobate men. On account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. I can't help but think about the text that's in Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 16, where it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let me emphasize, as those who will give an account. Zion will be plowed. Jerusalem will be left as a heap of ruins. The sinfully wicked leaders of Israel have brought this upon them. This is the blind leading the blind, and they all are falling to the ditch, and they're all going to exile together. I think this is why Paul exhorted to the believers in Thessalonica, listen, look at me. You've got to get this, because the church is responsible for the leadership. And the leadership is responsible for the church. I mean, we don't know when the next time will come for you to have to install a new pastor. I plan on going anywhere. I told Tommy that this week. But you never know. I can't predict the future. But this is your critical responsibility. I want you to hear this. Paul wrote to those believers, and he said in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, this is in the King James, because it brings across the point of this Greek term real strongly, know them, brothers, who labor among you. You better know them. You better know them. They better fit the billet of divine truth and what God has required of a leader. Know them. Know them that labor among you now. Know them that will labor among you in the future. Know them, brethren. That word know there comes from the Greek word oida, means to possess information about. It can also mean to appreciate, but I believe in the context here, it means to you need to know these men well. Israel's leadership walked the people of God right into the hands of an offended God and the armies that God had assigned to take them captive. The casualties are received here. Zion will be a plowed field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. The mountain of the temple will become high places for a forest. There's not much imagery that could be more bleak than this. Within Israel, the centerpiece of Israel is Jerusalem. The centerpiece of Jerusalem is the temple. And the point here is the utter desecration and ruin of that centerpiece. It's everything that is representative of God and is supposed to be representative of them. And that the desecration of the temple is described by terms that are very horrific and difficult to understand for a Westerner with a Western mindset. That their national identity, that their national purpose is being a light to the nations for the glory of God, is laying in ruins. That's what the temple represents. It's laying in ruins. Their light to the nations, it has become a darkness. The beloved temple and all that is represented there has become desecrated. And worse yet, God will abandon the temple. 1 Kings 9:6-9, but if you and your sons indeed turn away from me, following me, says the Lord, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I've set before you, and they go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I've given them. And, listen, and the house which I've consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to the land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought this adversity on them. 1 Kings 9:6-9. Israel's leaders had the responsibility laid at their feet by God and by Micah of Moresheth that this is your doing. It's your problem. Leaders must give an account before God. This is a very weighty and grave matter, my friends. His text is very sobering, isn't it? The main point of our text is this, that the corruption and the consequences of Israel's leadership, that the conclusions that you and I need to draw from this text for our application is to know those who labor among you. We've been speaking out on the Lord's Day most recently upon the appointment of elders. Those are inflexible and critical requisites handed down to the church by God. It's our responsibility as the people of God to make sure the men in the pulpit represent what God has designed and what God has revealed. Micah later describes the character that God demands. And this is again the apex of the book. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to love, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And these leaders fell way short of the mark of God given us in chapter 6, verse 8. They didn't love what is good. They didn't do justice. They did iniquity. They did not love kindness. They loved evil. And they did not walk humbly with God. They were heady and arrogant. Let me close by saying this. May our hearts beg God of grace for these kinds of heart affections to be expressed in our leadership so that they can be expressed in the congregation. Lord, help us to grab this. Help us to appreciate it. Lord, these are revealed, divine revealed truths. God, I pray that we get it. I pray that we will love every word of God, every truth of Scripture. I pray that we will see these pitfalls and avoid them. I pray that for myself and Pastor Jason and Pastor Tommy, that we will live worthy of the calling of God and that we will serve your church selflessly, motivated by a love for Christ and a desire to exalt Him. And I pray that there's a trickle-down effect into the people that are members of Grace Life Church of Pryor. We love you, but help us love you more in Christ's name. Amen.